already feels like morning to me when you just went to Sunday morning class. So,
good morning, good afternoon, whatever you all prefer. My name is Meg Hunter-Kilmer, and as you heard, I am a hobo missionary. Did anybody come just because you heard that title at Mass and you were like, that's ridiculous? I need to father read this. I grew up outside D.C., went to Notre Dame, got 2 degrees in theology, and then I taught middle school and high school religion for 3 years in Georgia and for 2 years in Kansas. But about 7.5 years ago, I felt like God was calling me to follow him in a more literal way. So I quit my job, packed everything I own into the trunk of my car, and started driving. And for the last 7.5 years, I have been homeless and unemployed. I live out of my car. Literally everything I own is parked in, I think, somebody else's parking lot right now. But it did say reserved parking Monday through Friday, so I'm probably not towed. Yeah, okay, cool. If I got towed, I live here now. I no longer have a home. So I have been to 50 states and 25 countries in the last 7.5 years. I've driven about 235,000 miles. Also, I could be here with you guys today. So I'm super excited to be here. I've been in the Nashville area the last few days. I'll leave here this afternoon and drive down to Mobile. And then I'm going to be like Texas-ish for a little while. So normally my schedule doesn't make any geographical or weather sense. But this year I managed New England for October. And now I'm driving down to the Gulf Coast for November. And so I think I might just be like at a reasonable temperature for human beings to live at for 2 weeks in a row. That never happens to me. Then I'm going to be in Canada in January. So, you know, these things happen. So we are going to begin with a prayer, and then we're going to let the Holy Spirit do his thing, and then at the end, we'll have time for questions you can ask about my life if you really feel compelled to. But you can also ask about anything the church teaches. You can ask for interpretation of different tricky scripture passages. If you need a new saint best friend, I'm like a saint ninja. So if you're just like, okay, I need a saint friend who struggles with really difficult pregnancies and is pregnant and has a baby and only has one leg, I'll be like, oh, I got you. We actually did that last night. I was like, oh, perfect. I have a whole collection for them. So let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Father, we praise you for your love that is so earth-shattering, so life-changing, that we have been transformed. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come into our world, that you have come into our lives, that you've spoken hope and joy and peace, that you've given your life for us and risen again to draw us after you into the Father's embrace. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be present here with us, that you would move in our hearts. Speak to us, Lord, transform us. And Mother Mary, we ask you to pray for us, that like you, we would run after your Son. We ask this through your intercession, as we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and in the hour of our death. Amen. St. Martin de Porres, pray for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today is the feast of St. Martin de Porres. Martin de Porres was my dad, confirmation saint. So offered my Mass for my dad this morning. Martin de Porres was an incredible saint in Peru, not too long after the gospel was first brought to Latin America. And Martin de Porres was the son of a white Spanish nobleman and a black former slave. And so from the moment of his birth, he was in a difficult situation because nobody really wanted him on either side. Right? And Martin struggled with being rejected by his father. His father actually didn't acknowledge him for many years, and even after acknowledging Martin as his child, wasn't living with the family. But Martin refused to allow other people's opinions to define him. He knew that people looked at him askance, and he said, but that's not who I am. I am
I am seen, I am known. And Martin developed this beautiful spirituality, this real simplicity. And he knew some Dominicans, and he loved Dominicans. He also was like really good friends with St. Rose of Lima, right? And she was a third order Dominican, which is kind of awesome to think about, like, Rose of Lima and Martin Torres are just like friends getting coffee together. You know, like, who belongs next to you in your holy card? But Martin went to the Dominicans, and actually at the time, according to Peruvian law, it was illegal for a person of color to take vows in a religious order. And Martin de Porres could so easily have said, fine, if you don't want me, I don't want you. And honestly, like, that probably would have been fair. Because that's a really horrific thing. It wasn't really the Dominicans' choice, but it was the law. And the Dominicans said, hey, do you just want to come and live with us? And, like, make, you know, there was sort of a second-class religious life that he could live with them. And so he went and he lived with them. And he was so holy. And he looked at people with such profound love that finally his peer, after a few years, was like, you know what? Why don't you take vows? And he was like, no, no, it's against the law. His peer was like, it's a stupid law. Why don't you take vows? And Martin was like, you're going to get in trouble. And he was like, let them come for me. This is not right. But Martin, even though he was this brilliant and incredibly holy man, he had no desire to lord that over. So even after he was allowed to take vows, he works in the kitchens. And he washed dishes. And he mended things. He's said to have had a beautiful relationship with animals. There were a bunch of mice that were overrunning the kitchens. And they were getting ready to poison them. He said, no, don't poison them. Little mice. They called all the little mice together. And he said, if you stay outside, I promise I'll feed you. And all the mice moved outside. And they all just lived in the garden instead. And he fed the mice every day, and they didn't have to poison them. And he was a brilliant healer. Before he had entered the Dominicans, he had been trained as a barber/surgeon, because that was the name back then. The guy who cut your hair also lanced your boils. I don't really understand it. So he worked also as a medic, and he helped to heal people. Martin's great contribution, though, was not that he was a good cook, and it wasn't that he got the mice to go outside, and it wasn't that he was able to work miraculous healings in them. Martin's great contribution to this community is that he knew who he was in Jesus Christ. And he refused to allow other people's opinions and expectations to define him. This morning's gospel, I love the story of Zacchaeus. I love Father's homily on Zacchaeus, where he actually preached on the gospel and talked about Jesus Christ. Like, in a Catholic church. All right. If you got your Bible over in Luke chapter 19, you heard it this morning, you're familiar with the story, don't tune out. Right? And we know Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Right? We know this from our Bible school days. Yeah, can you sing it with me? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. If you ask most people about Zacchaeus, most like practicing Christians, they'll say, well, he was a tax collector and he was short. Okay, there you go. But this is a really important thing to know about Zacchaeus. His size is a really important element of who he was. Because Zacchaeus, he's a tax collector. He's not just a tax collector, he's a chief tax collector. Right? Which means his job is to bully other people. And he's not just a bully, he's a short bully. Now, there's nothing wrong with being short, but does anybody here know a short bully? Short bullies have to be extra mean, right? Because they capitalize on intimidating people. And if they're not physically intimidating, then they have to be terrified, right? This is what we call an Napoleon complex. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, which means he's in league with the Roman oppressors. My godson was 4 years old, and he explained to me, tax collectors took people's stuff and gave it to their enemies. And I was like, here you go. I don't know what I've been doing with all of this like collaboration nonsense. Like, that's what tax collectors did. They took your stuff and they gave it to your enemies, to the people whose lives were predicated on oppressing you. This is the Nazi collaborator. When the Nazis roll into Paris, they roll out the red carpet. And they say, welcome, we're so glad to have you. What can I offer you? Would you like a pain au chocolat? was by being cruel and vicious. Otherwise, people aren't going to give him what he wants. Right? A collaborator comes up to you and is like, hey, you owe $5 and I have $5. Like, no, you can't have $5. Right? Zacchaeus has to go up and be awful. And the story opens in Luke 19, verse 1. The story opens. Jesus came to Jericho and intended to pass through the town. I love lines like that. Where Jesus,
I mean, he knew, right? He knew before there was time that Zacchaeus was going to be there. But his plan for that day in the flesh was just to move on through Jericho. And he said this to his apostles. He said, we're just going to walk through Jericho. Even though he knew he was going to stop. Because he wants the apostles to know, God is willing to change his plans for you. God is willing to work with your brokenness. When you make an enormous mistake, God is like, well, it's been nice knowing you. Good luck. God is willing to come to you in your mess and your brokenness. Now, a man there named Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and also a wealthy man. Luke puts that in, and it seems sort of obvious to us, but I think Luke is trying to point out Zacchaeus is not that one chief tax collector who was a good guy. Zacchaeus is just exactly what you thought he was. Zacchaeus is Don Corleone in Danny DeVito's Bob. Okay? Zacchaeus is the godfather who can't scare anybody with the size of his fists. So he has to have a bunch of goons surrounding him. That's who Zacchaeus is. It says Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. That's reasonable, right? He's heard these stories about this man. He's working these miracles, and he thinks, oh, I want to check this guy out. But that's not what Zacchaeus was looking for. Because it says he could not see him because of the crowd, for he was short in stature, so he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus, who was about to pass that way. What is it about Jesus that makes a man like Zacchaeus run? What is it about Jesus? Zacchaeus hasn't even looked him in the eye yet. It doesn't seem he's even heard him preach. He's only heard about him. And yet he is willing to make a fool of himself. This is a man whose entire life balances precariously on other people being impressed with him. And here he runs through the street and climbs a tree. In the ancient world, men don't run. Children run, slaves run, men don't run.
In the modern world, men don't climb trees, right?
Nobody climbs a tree except a seven-year-old. Zacchaeus climbs up a tree in front of all these people, and in that moment, without even having looked Jesus in the eye, he has forfeited everything that mattered to him. Because you know, if Zacchaeus walks on by, walks under that tree, or if Jesus walks on by, walks under the tree, doesn't look up at Zacchaeus, if they have no connection, if Zacchaeus never sees the love in Jesus' eyes, when he climbs out of that tree, he's done. No one's paying extortion money to a guy who prances through town and climbs up a tree like a five-year-old. Like, nobody's scared of him anymore. Without even encountering Jesus, just on the strength of his reputation, this man throws away his life, his reputation. You and I encounter Jesus in the flesh. And maybe we're not living like Zacchaeus before Jesus came to town. Maybe we're not mob boss bullies. I hope. If you are, Father is available for confession. We'd be super happy to absolve you of mafia relations. But are we Zacchaeus, who is willing to run after Jesus? Are we willing to sacrifice? This is before Zacchaeus has even ever looked in Jesus' eye. I think most of us, as Catholics, that's not how we know Jesus. I don't think we know the kind of Jesus who's worth giving our lives for. Even Jesus' reputation is enough for that, for Zacchaeus. So Zacchaeus runs through town, and you know, I mean, he's
He's powerful, but he's despised, right? People don't get out of his way. You would think he'd be able to shove to the front of the crowd, but no, they hate this guy. They're pretending they don't notice him. He climbs a tree. Everybody's pointing. Everybody's laughing. Zacchaeus' eyes are fixed on Jesus. And Jesus, walking through town, looks up into this tree. And you've got to imagine a little bit of a chuckle, right? And then he looks up and he's like, oh, Zacchaeus. Man, you could have, like, I don't know, texted me. I would have met you at your house. Zacchaeus, come down quickly, for I must stay at your house today. Has anybody ever gotten out of a tree quickly? It is not a graceful situation, right? Zacchaeus tumbles out of the tree. Zacchaeus skins his knees. Zacchaeus' robe is maybe up higher than his robe ought to be. And everybody is pointing and laughing at Zacchaeus. We're pointing and glaring at Jesus. Because here's this Jesus who comes in with, like, I love the poor and I help the needy and I encounter the outcast. And he finds the richest man in Jericho. And he goes straight to that man and he says, I will come to your house. Everyone's like, oh, so this is who this guy is. We thought you were pretending to be a Messiah. You come in here and you're like, oh, I'm going to go find the rich guy and I'm going to meet at his house. People are pointing and staring at you like, who is this jerk? But you notice they're not pointing and staring at Zacchaeus. Jesus has become despised. Jesus takes Zacchaeus' shame and the weight of his sin onto his shoulders. And when Zacchaeus climbs down out of that tree, he leaves a spot for Jesus to climb up on when he's nailed to the tree on Calvary. This right here, this is a promise of the atonement that Jesus is going to work in his passion, death, and resurrection. And so everybody's glaring at Jesus now. But Zacchaeus, he jumps up to his feet after tumbling out of the tree, and he says to him, behold, half of my possessions, Lord, I shall give to the poor. People are like, hey, Zacchaeus, that guy. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I shall repay it four times over. He has extorted things from people. So he's first off cutting his possessions in half, and then he's giving away four times what he extorted from people. He is absolutely impoverishing himself. Zacchaeus, at the end of this day, is a beggar. And he does it without a second thought. Even the reputation of Jesus was enough to make Zacchaeus leave behind what he thought defined him. His power, his prestige, other people's opinion of him. But when he looks in Jesus' eyes, when he sees the way Jesus loves him, when he watches Jesus take his shame and the weight of his sin upon Jesus' own shoulders, Zacchaeus is done. He doesn't want to go back to his old life. And so right there, in front of everybody who hates him, he smashes his idols on the ground. He takes power and wealth and prestige, and he destroys them while everybody watches. And he does it in such a public way that he can't take it back. Do we know Jesus like that? Do we know the kind of Jesus whose love is so intense that we're willing to leave behind not only our sin, but also the things of this world that we think define us? Other people's opinion, our wealth, our prestige, our spot in the second pew on the left side of the church. Some family comes and shows up and sits in our spot like it's not our spot. Are we willing to give up our time? I mean, it's Sunday afternoon and you're still at church. Well done. But I tell you what, if you want to know what somebody's God is, look at their calendar. If you want to Look at where you're spending your time and your energy. Like, okay, yeah, you have to have a job. Good job. Okay, well, that's a good place to spend your time because it is important to, like, feed your children and feed yourself. But how much time are you spending scrolling social media? How much time do you spend on video games? How much time do you spend on your appearance? I talked to a 14-year-old girl once. She told me she spent 4 hours a day on hygiene. And I actually could not fathom what a person could do for 4 hours a day. She starts describing all of these words I've never heard before. All of these, like, microdermabrasion, exfoliant, that I don't know, like, I can't name any of the other ones because it was just nonsense. And I looked at this girl and I was like, so this is the most important thing in your life. Your appearance. I think, friends, if we're being honest with ourselves and we look at our lives, we can see that we may have a little bit more in common with Zacchaeus than we prefer to believe. Maybe not. Maybe everyone here's a mystic, right? Maybe you guys all levitated over here. Like, great. That's awesome. I assume that we're all seeking the Lord, but I think even in seeking the Lord, it is possible to worship someone other than him. See, Jesus looked at Zacchaeus that day, and he said, this man too is a descendant of Abraham. But he hadn't just become a descendant of Abraham. When he was the lost, he was still a child of Abraham. Jesus, and the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost. He has come to seek and to save the children of the Father. That's why he goes to Zacchaeus. Not because he's like, hey, watch this. I'm going to convert this guy. It's going to be big. People will be impressed. He goes to Zacchaeus because he loves Zacchaeus wildly. And he loves him too much to leave him in his sin. Most of us, honestly, 1 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon in church, you're probably not Zacchaeus, right? You're probably not a mob boss. But we have the things that we hold back. We have the areas of our lives where we say, no, Lord, you're not invited there. You can have my Sunday morning, hey, you can have my Saturday night, but you can't have my checkbook. You can't have my opinion of myself. You can't have my friendships. You can't have my bedroom. You know, whatever it is for you. And sometimes it's a very subtle thing. You can't have my trust. I will check all the Catholic boxes there are if I'm the one who's checking them. But I do not trust. And I tell y'all what, like, trust is not an easy thing. I don't think trust is an easy thing for anybody. Right? I say this to you as a person who has been living 100% on divine providence for 7.5 years. This is not an easy thing to look at the Lord and be like, all right, you be God. Because we want control of our own lives, right? We want a relationship with Jesus, but we want it on our terms. And one reason that I love the saints so much is that you can look to the saints and you can see in their lives people who built the same idols you do. People who had the same struggles, people who had the same crosses. I love Blessed Anthony Nayrot. Blessed Anthony Nayrot was a late medieval Dominican, and he was a brilliant preacher. Right, Italian guy, he enters the Dominicans, gets ordained a priest, he's this amazing preacher, and he was an arrogant jerk. He was a good preacher, and he knew that he was a good preacher. And so he got sent on this mission. He's in Italy, and he would preach, and the people didn't appreciate him. So he went to his superiors, and he said, the people don't appreciate me, I need you to send me somewhere where I'll be appreciated.
Not aware of that.
And they said, okay, they knew he was very talented, and, you know, he was a fairly forceful personality. They said, all right, so they sent him to another town. And he preached there, and he said, these people don't appreciate me either. I'm wasted here. I'm so talented, they don't even know. vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And he is racing to hell because he's so pleased with himself. For him, his idol was himself. And they sent him somewhere else, and he didn't like it there either. And finally, because God loved him very much, he sent pirates. Sometimes the way that God saves you is through pirates. So Anthony Nayrat was on a ship going to another community where maybe these people would appreciate him, and they were attacked by pirates, and he was kidnapped, and he was sold into slavery. And you would think, this is the part of the story where he's supposed to be like, oh God, I need you, save me, I'm so sorry.
Nope.
He was an arrogant priest,
and he was an arrogant slave.
He would ridicule his masters because they weren't smart enough to understand about the triune God. He didn't turn back to Jesus and depend on him because of his slavery. Finally, the people around him were like, you are too obnoxious, and they threw him in prison. 24 hours of fasting on bread and water. He denied Jesus Christ. He left the priesthood. He married a woman. And he began translating the Quran into Latin so that he could preach the Quran. That was the rock bottom that he needed. And I think you look at him at the beginning and you're like, how is God going to do anything with a man who, as a priest, is already such an arrogant jerk that nobody wants to be around him? And then you look at him and you're like, oh, wow, okay. Like, talk about making the wrong choices. Leaves the church, marries a woman, starts preaching Islam. But God still loved him. Even though Blessed Anthony was content in his apostasy and didn't see in himself the disaster that he had become, God still loved him. And the Holy Spirit works, friends, even when we don't know what the Spirit is doing. Finally, Blessed Anthony's mentor, St. Antoninus, died and appeared in Blessed Anthony's room and was like, what are you doing? And Anthony's like, what? Man, like, you're a priest. What are you doing? You're gonna go to hell. Sometimes reminding people of the truth of hell and the fact that God calls us to something more than what we think we are is a really necessary thing. And Anthony, in that moment, he was like, oh no. He suddenly realized not just how low he had sunk, but he realized what it started with. He didn't start out an apostate. He didn't start out unfaithful to his vows. But he did start out an idolater. Because he was worshiping himself. His reputation, his pride, his ability. And he saw other people only as obstacles to his opinion of himself. For Anthony, it moved pretty dramatically in rather an unfortunate direction. But the seeds were already there when he was, by most measures, a really good Christian. And Anthony realized in that moment what he had sold his soul for. That he had sold his soul just for pride. And he repented and he went to some priests. He was in an Islamic country where it wasn't illegal to be a Christian, but it was illegal to lead Islam. And so he went to some priests, and he repented, and he asked them to hear his confession, and they heard his confession, and they said, all right, you're good now. You just have to sort of, you can be like sort of subtly undercover Christian. And he said, no, I denied Jesus publicly, and I have to embrace him publicly. And he was really good friends with the emir, the king in charge of this area, and this guy had sort of become like kind of his godfather in Islam. And so he waited until Palm Sunday. And on Palm Sunday, he made his confession, and he went into Mass, vested as a priest. And he preached Palm Sunday Mass. And then he left the church, and he went out to where there was a procession, and the emir was going by. He went out to this procession, and he preached the name of Jesus. And remember, he was a jerk, but he really was a good preacher. Mm-hmm. And the Emir heard this, and he was like, what are you doing? You have to stop. And he was like, this is true. Jesus is God, and he loves me even in my brokenness, even in my sin, and he never stopped loving me. And the Khalifa was like, you can't say this, because then we have to kill you. And Blessed Anthony said, let it happen. I know who I am, and I know whose I am. And he was arrested, and he was tortured, and he was killed on that Holy Thursday. And I love Blessed Anthony and Pratt, because I think a lot of us, me included, I am Blessed Anthony and Pratt. My early life, Blessed Anthony and Pratt, where he's checking all the boxes, but his heart isn't given over to Jesus. Because unlike Martin de Porres, he doesn't find his identity in Christ. He finds his identity in the world around him, in his abilities, and what he can accomplish, what he can achieve. The rich young man is a beautiful image of this in Mark chapter 10. Jesus was setting out on a journey. The language Mark uses, on the way. And every time we see on the way in Mark, it's supposed to point us to to remind us that Jesus is moving to his death. Jesus was on the way, and so already we're thinking with an eye to the cross. And a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And man, once again, I love this guy because I am this guy, right? Like, this guy checks all the boxes. This guy wears a brown scapular and a miraculous medal. This guy has his chapel veil. This guy prays the office in Latin. Like, I don't know what your particular things are, right? This guy has his perpetual St. Jude novena. A couple of those, maybe. This guy retweets Bishop Barron. This guy, he's doing all the right things. Look, I'm not saying anything against a brown scapular, a chapel veil, or praying the office. The problem is, when checking those boxes convinces us that we're amazing. He runs up to Jesus, and I think he's looking around like, can everybody see me? Look at me running after the Lord. Look how holy I am. Let me go. And he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus has this guy's number. He says, why are you calling me good? No one's good but God alone. What are you saying? He's not correcting him. He's saying, yeah, you're talking a big game. Do you mean it? No one is good but God alone. Is that what you're saying, my friend? Are you calling me God? Are you ready to do this? And the guy's like, I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus says, man, come on, you know the commandments. Keep the commandments. The guy says, which ones? I do appreciate that. Now, maybe he meant, there's 613 commandments in the Old Testament, there's all this ritual stuff. Do you mean all the ritual stuff? I don't think so. I think he means, but for real, all the commandments. Because, like, I'm really good at 1 through 3 and 5 through 10. But 4? Like, you want me to honor my father and mother? He says to Jesus, which ones? And Jesus says, have faith alone and me alone and you will be saved. Oh, no, Tennessee, that's not what he said. He didn't say faith alone. He said a whole bunch of works, actually, is what he said. He starts listing commandments. And the guy's waiting, and he's waiting. He's like, okay, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. He's like, all right, okay. And then he looks at Jesus, he's like, I have literally never broken a commandment, man. Like, I'm amazing! I love this. Because I think that a lot of us, we can get to that point in our prayer life. Like last week's gospel. Thank you, God, that I'm not like that loser on the street. Now, maybe you really mean, thank you, God, because I know who I might have been without you. That's a very different prayer. Thank you, God, that you stepped into my life. Thank you, God, that you spoke your love into my heart. Thank you, God, that you saved me from who I was ready to be. But sometimes, what we mean is, you're welcome, God. Anybody else? Where you're like, Jesus, I'm going to do you a favor. And he's like hanging on the cross. I'm like, oh, thank you. I appreciate your generosity. This guy, he's doing Jesus a favor. He says, all these I have kept from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. we hear that Jesus loved an individual. And I'm more profoundly grateful for that fact than for most other words in Scripture. That when this guy was doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons, Jesus loved him. When this guy was the Catholicest of the Catholics, I mean, it's an analogy, right? Jesus loved him. When he was checking the boxes and clinging to his own heart, refusing to allow the Lord to have any control, refusing any degree of trust, Jesus loved him. And because Jesus loved him, he said, try harder. Not check more boxes, but look at your life at the one thing that you absolutely cannot let go of. He said, you are lacking in one thing. And I'm sure the guy was like, all right, okay, like one more devotional. Yeah, okay, I can do that. I can check another box. And Jesus says, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow. Now I gotta tell you, we hear a lot, we hear this gospel, we hear, but you don't have to sell everything that you have. Maybe you don't, but also maybe you do. Right? This wasn't just for this one guy. It is not a universal requirement of Christianity that everybody sell everything that they have. But it might actually be a call in your life. We don't get to discount that possibility just because we know that it is not a universal requirement. But I tell you what, as somebody who has basically given up everything I have, don't be impressed. I don't like stuff. That's not my one thing. Jesus said, give up your home. I was like, all right, I'm living in a dorm at a high school boarding school. I'm like, yeah, fine. He says, give up all of your stuff. And I'm like, I have dishes from Walmart and a couch that I just found somewhere. Like, it's cool. That's not my one thing. Don't be impressed that I live in a car. I'm not that interested in stuff. Peter, hearing this, because a rich man, he goes away sad. Because you can say no to God, but it's going to make you sad. The rich man goes away sad, and Peter walks up, and it says, Peter began to sing, which I love, because it means Jesus interrupted him. Peter began to say, Lord, we have given up everything for you. And Jesus was like, I do not want to hear about your leaking boats and your moldy nets again, Peter. Nobody's impressed that you gave up your nets, Peter, because that wasn't Peter's one thing. Peter sees this one command, and he's like, ha-ha, I did that! And Jesus is like, Peter, you are clinging desperately to your pride. For Peter, it wasn't the stuff. For Peter, it was himself. And we see this again and again in the Gospels. Right? God loved Peter, the doofus all-star of the Gospel. He was born with his foot in his mouth. Like, he should feel bad, like, I'm going to get to my judgment, and Peter's going to be like, doofus all-star of the Gospels. But then I read John Chrysostom making basically the same joke. And I was like, well, I'll just blame it on him. He's a doctor of the church. They can't fault me for that. Peter, every time you turn around, is trying to override Jesus. Jesus, I'm going to die in your head. Peter's like, hey, Jesus, rock here. I have a sword, so you're good. Jesus is like, I have 12,000 legions of angels. Nobody's impressed by your sword, Peter. Jesus says to Peter, you will deny me. He's like, nope. Not, even if everybody else denies you, I will not deny you. Even if I have to lay down my life for you. Peter stands up, looks Jesus in the eye. He's like, no, man, I'm the good shepherd. I will lay down my life for my sheep. Peter is convinced that he doesn't need anything but himself. And Jesus is a nice sidekick. Peter, like many of us, treats Jesus as a sidekick. As an afterthought, as a little bit of fondant that you put inside of on top of your life, you build this beautiful life of all the things you want. You put a little bit of Jesus on top so it looks good, because we're south, right? And that's sort of required. Here. Jesus says, "I don't want to be fondant. be to you what I was to Zacchaeus. I want to be what I required of the rich young man. I want to be everything. And you got to ask yourself, what is my one thing? What is my one thing that if Jesus said you are lacking in one thing and he asked this of me, I'd be tempted to turn my back and walk away. What is my one thing that if I renounced it like Zacchaeus did, the jaws of my friends and family would hit the ground? If you don't know what it is, ask your husband. You might know. Your wife might know. Your sister might know. Your children might know. What is the thing mommy loves more than anything else? Your phone, mommy. Real Housewives, I don't know. Is that even still a thing? Peter began to say, we have given up everything and followed you. Jesus said, amen, I say to you, there is no one who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive 100 times more now in this present age houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Mark just slides that in there real quickly. It's part of the list of good things you're going to get. An eternal life in the age to come. Jesus comes to us, a crucified God, and he says, you are going to have to be crucified. But you are loved. You are held. You are cherished. You are never alone. Look, friends, this is not news to you. If you're a Christian, you're going to suffer. Maybe it's news to some of our little ones. If you're not a Christian, you're going to suffer. If you are a human being, you are going to suffer. The question is, in your suffering, are you loved? Are you known? Are you held? Jesus, when he asks these things of us, when he says, I need you to decide who is Lord of your life, he's not doing that because he wants to win. He's doing that because he loves you desperately. And he knows that the idols you build, they keep him out. That your obsession with yourself and your reputation and your career and your finances makes it impossible for you to know who you are in him. This is the miracle of Zacchaeus. Is that before he even encountered Jesus, he realized that the only thing that mattered in life was to be loved by this itinerant carpenter. We have the benefit of 2,000 years of theology. We're able to receive Jesus in the flesh. And if you're not there yet, and you're still at a Blessed Anthony and A-Rod early stages, look, God is still crazy about you. There's more. There's more to being a Christian. There's more to life than checking the boxes and congratulating yourself. If you don't know Jesus the way that Zacchaeus knows Jesus, if you don't know that face that looks on you as you turn your back on him and loves you just the same, may I make an invitation? Personal relationship with Jesus is not just for Protestants. Jesus Christ invented that. It's in the catechism, so it's not a thing we have to be really. I think for most of us, the thing we most need to move from Peter, who's got Jesus as a sidekick, they're buddies, but Peter's still calling the shots in his own life, to Zacchaeus, to Martin the Cross, to St. Mary Magdalene, whose life was wrecked by the death of Jesus and made by his resurrection. What we need, first of all, is a good confession. And we need time in silent prayer every day. No books, no rosary, no Bible, nothing. Silence. Because you can hide behind the rosary. Pray the rosary. Oh my goodness, I pray the rosary every day for 20 years. Pray the rosary. But don't just pray the rosary, because sometimes we use the rosary to drown out the voice of God. I When you're praying in silence, there is nothing to hide. And I know some of y'all are sitting here like, I don't have time to pray. I don't have time for silent prayer every day. St. Francis says that everyone needs half an hour of prayer every day, unless you're busy. Unless you're busy. Then you need an hour. I love a beat switch. But if we're being honest, right? We said at the beginning, we know what we worship based on how we spend our time. I talked to a woman one time. She was 75 years old. She told me she didn't have time to pray. And she had already told me she didn't have a job, she didn't have grandkids, and she didn't volunteer. So I asked her, what do you do? And she said, well, I get up in the morning and I make breakfast, and then we eat breakfast, and then I read the newspaper, and then I make lunch, and I eat lunch, and I clean up from lunch, and then I make some phone calls, and then I take a nap, and then I watch the news. And so you haven't said anything. That's a whole, you don't have time for 15 minutes. And I know some of us have like actually really extraordinarily busy lives. 15 minutes is 1% of your day. For Jesus says to you, I just need you to sit and be still with me for 15 minutes. And you're like, I can't do that. If you don't have little kids at home, 15 minutes, it's like nothing. Do 1 hour. I tell little kids to spend 1 minute per day for every year old they are in silence. So if you're 9, you're doing 9. And if you're 15, you're doing 15. And if you're 85, you're doing 85. But if you did 84 last year, 85 isn't that hard. And if you did 83 the year before that. So if you're young, jump on that train now, man. And if you're older, maybe start with 20. Right? Start with 20. Every 6 months, add another 5 minutes. Build that space. Because I tell you what, silent prayer is hard. But you can't be bad at it. Because you can't be good at it. Because it's not about you. God does not require that you be a mystic. He asks you to show up. Maybe pregame with coffee. And then show up. The purpose of silent prayer is not for you to have a brilliant revelation. The purpose of silent prayer is not for you to hear angels singing in heavenly choirs. The purpose of silent prayer is for you to make space for God in your life. And you start to hear a little bit of a whisper. Usually in your very own voice. Hearing the Lord say, this is your will. Because I love you, I need you to come further. And the more we make that space, the more we begin to realize that Jesus doesn't come to require and demand. He comes to invite as bridegroom. We're keeping him as acquaintance. Neighbor down the street, guide you way back while you're mowing the lawn when you drive by. Jesus comes as lover, savior, Lord, and bridegroom. And if that's not worth 15 minutes a day, I just don't know what it is. What questions y'all got for me?
And purely to rely on hospitality.
And so the first 6 months or so, I was really only staying with friends because I didn't have like people who followed me online or anything yet. And everywhere I went, you know, I'm trying to earn the right to exist. Ladies, this is the driving force of many of our lives. Some gentlemen too, but most of them. And so I'm like, well, I can babysit and I can cook and I really can't clean, but I will try. And then everywhere I went, I just felt so bad for taking advantage of them because I knew they were just being nice. And everywhere I went, they said, don't leave. Don't leave, just move in. Just live here. Our kids can share a room. We'll finish the basement. Just move it. And so to have the Lord say to me again and again, you don't have to do anything. You already are enough. Was just so profoundly healing. And again, I thought I was doing him a favor, right? I was like, Jesus, you're welcome. I'll live in my car. And he was like, you're welcome. I'm going to heal a deep wound.
Oh, yeah. That's right, because you're better. You're almost better.
And then after that, the uncertainty was what was really hard. And the Lord started showing me the way that he was always providing, that he was always showing up, that every time my car would break down or there was a blizzard or I was homeless in Istanbul while they were under martial law and I was riding in the streets and the police were wearing gas masks. Like, every time, God was like, no, I got this. Like, and I'm doing something better than what he had. Now I think, at this point, what's hard is I feel a deep urgency to write, and it's not possible with my life to make time for that. So I'm waiting to see what God is doing. But there's always something, like sometimes it's just like, I just don't want to make small talk anymore. I've been making small talk for 7.5 years, and I just don't want to do it anymore. You know, but that's the kind of thing where I'm like, make stuff eat bread. You know, like the early stuff was like, this is really scary, or like, this is really painful. This is just like, just want everybody to shut up and go away, which is like problematic, and as a Christian you don't get to ask everybody to shut up and go away, so we need to work on that. But yeah, I don't think there's ever been a time where I was like, this is just awesome, this is super easy, like it is right. But people all the time will be like, oh my gosh, do you love living out of your car? And I'm like, okay, first of all, no. But I love being in God's will, and I think it's a great
thing.
No, nothing about it. So the confession was when I was 13. That was my conversion. When I stopped being an atheist punk and started being a Christian punk. Still a punk though, that's just in my nature. God hasn't managed to be that out of me yet. When I started hoboing, I was a teacher. And so I taught for 5 years and I loved teaching. Like creepy loved teaching. Like it was Sunday night and I was like, oh my God, that's almost Monday. People don't feel that way about Mondays, right? That's not normal. And I'm naturally a really angry person. I get angry super easily. Like, if you're inside my head in the airport, you'd be like, oh my gosh, calm down. Like, why would people stand on the left side of an escalator? Stand right, walk left. I don't know if this is news to you, but it is a very important piece of information. But in the classroom, in 4.5 years, I was angry 2 times. And I don't know if you met a 15-year-old boy, but I was like, this is a miracle. From Jesus Christ, right? Like, there's obviously the Lord is just pouring grace on my teaching career. The trouble is that I taught for 5 years, and the last semester, that grace was withdrawn. I'm talking like 3 times a week, I would have to turn around and rest my head on the board and breathe deeply so as not to chuck Norris some kid in the face. It was bad. And I'm not saying if things are hard, run. I'm saying if things are supernaturally hard, pay attention. If everything internal or external is the same and the internal has changed, you gotta listen to that. Obviously there are limits to that, right? Like if you're genuinely married and there's no abuse, addiction, and adultery, it doesn't matter if you're not feeling it, like you are still married and it has not changed, okay? But like when it comes to like a career move or like where you're living, like I was like, okay, I gotta listen to this. And so I took it to prayer and I prayed about leaving and I felt a lot of peace. I prayed about it staying and I felt a lot of anxiety, a lot of unrest. That's a style of prayer, like of discernment. First of all, only works if you're in a state of grace. If you are in a state of moral sin, you cannot hear what God is saying to you. It is impossible to understand his voice because you're too twisted up inside yourself. Also only works if you're spending that time in silent prayer.
prayer every day. So if the only reason you ever talk to God is to shake him up like a magic 8-ball, you're not really going to get a lot of results.
But, you know, I was like, okay, so I think God's asking me to leave, so I pull out my Excel spreadsheet with all the different schools I want to teach at, and their average SAT, and their curriculum, how many things went there, because I'm insane. And I was like, I guess I should pray about not teaching. Like, that's not fit, right? The last time I prayed about not teaching, I literally had a panic attack and almost crashed my car. So this time I prayed to chapel, just like, you know, for the common good. And I felt this resounding peace. And I was like, what am I supposed to do with that? I've got a master's degree in theology. That an unwitting personality will lead to a second interview at McDonald's. This is not a lucrative degree, right? And I was talking to a priest friend of mine, and he was like, well, you're good at public speaking, you've been wanting to do more of that. I was like, that's cute, Father. You can't just quit light and be a public speaker. That's not a thing. And I took it to prayer, and God was just like, tell me why not. And I don't hear voices when I pray. Some people do, and that's cool. But you know, sometimes you just know what the Lord is saying. I couldn't come up with a reason not to be homeless and underprivileged. And I always tell young people, if you are naturally a bum on the couch and you think being homeless and unemployed is a good idea, it's not. Get a job. Right? But I'm super type A, very achievement-oriented, and spent my entire life focused on impressing everybody. And I was sitting there like, yes, I should go to my high school reunion at the number one high school in the country and talk to my friends, a dozen of whom literally work for NASA, and tell them, I live in a car. You know, like, it's objectively a terrible idea. And I think when you find yourself really attracted to something that's contrary to your natural inclinations, you gotta pay attention to that. Except it matters of the heart. Okay, your heart is an agent. It matters of the heart. Listen to your mother, listen to your college roommate, right? I'm not normally into feelings, but no. If you find like that you're like southern to the core and you love hills and you love trees and like all of a sudden you're like, oh my gosh, I need to move to North Dakota. Like, that's weird. Nobody suddenly wants to move to North Dakota unless the Holy Spirit is doing something, right? So I thought it was gonna be for 2 months. It's been 7.5 years. So I'm apparently I'm spot on the what of discernment, not so great at how long. But in 7.5 years, 50 states and 25 countries, I've never once had to get a hotel room or sleep in my car. I've had a place to stay every day. So, seems to be working.
How long have you been going? How do you get your message out there and schedule everything? And the other one is, how far are you going to go?
Let me do your second question first. You wanted to know, is there a line where if Syria calls and says, hey, we want you to come preach in our country. I like really, really want to be a martyr. That's not like a funny thing that I say. I'm just super lazy. And I really think that's the key, right? Then I get to be a kid and I say, I will, unless the Lord tells me otherwise, I will not do something unsafe that also seems unfruitful. So if Syria calls and says, hey, we have this English-speaking community, I would go. But I don't speak, like, you know, I thought, I was like, I'm going to go evangelize ISIS. And I was like, Meg, you don't speak Arabic. Like, you can say, I'm an American teacher in Arabic. That's not even true. You know, like, I have prayed about Nigeria because I do speak English there. But if I go somewhere because it's dangerous, that's a problem. I have to go somewhere in spite of it being dangerous, and the Lord hasn't given me any invitation. But broadly speaking, unless the Lord makes it very clear, I'm not going to go somewhere dangerous unless I think that there's potential for me to accomplish something. Because otherwise, I'm just seeking out glory and trying to impress people. And that is a real inclination of mine, and so I have to be aware of that. Your first question, how does it all work? So I've got social media. If you Google Hobo for Christ, you'll find me, and you can follow me.
Somebody emails you, and they're like, there's girls coming to the town, and they want to speak. And then you say, sure, when you read
her blog. Yeah, because Layla, like, followed me on social media, and then she, like, emailed all of Nashville, and tried to get people to come do things. So most of it is just people reaching out via social media. If you follow me on Instagram, I've got Twitter, and I've got a podcast, including Safe Stories for Kids and all this stuff. So mostly just people who follow me online who reach out, a lot of word of mouth. I don't usually plan much more than like 3 or 4 months in advance. As of right now, I'm booked up through January 3rd, and then I have no idea about anything for the rest of my life.
She
has
a blog called
Fierce
Cam.
Mm-hmm. The podcasts are awesome. Rita Mason, the podcast is awesome.
How,
my parents, like, you know, parents always have, like, their thing, right? We're like, we're going to be parents to make sure our kids are successful, or we're going to be parents to make sure our kids, like, have a relationship with Jesus, or, you know, like, your thing. My parents' thing was, we're going to make sure our kids know that we support them no matter what they do. So it, like, which is beautiful. I mean, like, maybe to a point, like, at a certain point, you need, maybe need to say, like, get a job. Not to me, because I'm okay. But, you know, I have siblings. So it never even occurred to me that my parents would object, because my dad thought I was the best thing that ever happened in the history of the world. And if I had been dealing drugs on the street, he would have been like, she has the best cocaine, and she lives in the best cardboard box. Like, he thought those sun rose and set on me, gentlemen, that's how you dad, just so you know. Like, the fact that my dad called me Figgleti, that was my nickname when I was little, I thought it was a word that you use for a little girl you love very much. And I didn't know it was my nickname, and so I was talking to him when I was like 15, and I said, oh my gosh, she's such a little Figgleti. And he said, what? And I was like, she's like such a sweet little Figgleti. And he said, what do you think that means? I said, it's a really wonderful girl that you love very much. And he was like, no, honey, that's just you. That's just your name. Like, be that kind of dad. So there was no concern, because, like, literally, if I was a drug dealer, he would find a way that was in the Bible. My mom is a little bit more discerning in her approval, but she doesn't worry about me. And I tell people that, and they're like, oh, she must. And I'm like, she doesn't. And they're like, no, but she does. I'm like, okay, now we're just like pushing on wounds. Like, she doesn't worry about me, and we're all just going to be okay with that. I also had kind of broken them in. Like, I lived in Harlem when I was 18, and I went to Bosnia in 2002, which turns out, I'm going to be to Bosnia. And, like, I went to Palestine by myself for a month. And so I told them this, and they were like, oh, that sounds like fewer terrorists. Okay, great. But, yeah, my mom is a huge fan. My brothers are both atheists, so I'm sure they think I'm crazy. My sister has 7 kids, 10 and under, John Paul, Cecilia Torres, etc. So you can figure out which box to put her in, and I think she's good with it. But, yeah, I mean, it kind of helps that we're just not the sort of family that expresses disapproval, except for me. I express all the disapproval, and nobody listens because it's not part of our family culture. I keep trying. Don't worry. All right, I will hang out for a little while if people want to chat, especially if you need a saint friend.